Welcome to another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word. I take note as we begin today that we are starting our 4th year on this, my 5th time, through the scripture verse-by-verse. And so congratulations if you've been here with me the whole time for that. And I hope all of you have been learning something along the way and that you will even encourage others to come and join us either here on the radio day by day during the week, or perhaps go to the website, intotheword.net, and just sample each of the different sessions at your own pace. But let's go ahead and get back into our study today by opening up all 4 Gospels to the story that we kind of were talking about when we finished last session. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of a recap of everything that we already talked about, so I hope you'll be patient with me for that. The places that I want you to go are Matthew 26:6, Mark 14:3, Luke chapter 10, verse 38, and then the place where we'll start, and that is John chapter 12, verse 1. Now, John is the one that gives us the chronology tie-in. He says 6 days before the Passover, which would be the 9th day of the 1st Jewish month, going into the beginning of the 10th day of the Jewish month. This was a Sunday that Jesus would have arrived at Bethany. It says Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So Jesus had started out down in the Jordan Valley at the beginning of this day, from Jericho, where he had apparently lunch, or maybe a late brunch, with Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Jesus would have traveled along the Jericho to Jerusalem road about 18 miles. Now, that road is going up, but the Romans had built a road which actually follows the same path that, for the most part, Israel Highway Number 1 follows today. And so it would have been not horrendous to walk up. You would just take your time, and it would have been about 6 hours or so for Jesus to do this walk. Now, there's a split up toward the top of the road. Interestingly enough, right around where the security barricade is today on Highway 1, when you're approaching Jerusalem from the east. Some of the people could have continued going westward up and over the Mount of Olives and Mount Scopus, down into the upper portion of the Kidron Valley, where they would have hung a left or turned south, and that would have taken them another mile or so down to the Temple Mount. So that's the path many of the people would have taken. I think that's the Roman road path. But there's another path that heads off to the left at that same juncture and kind of follows the terrain up to a place called Bethphage, the House of Green Figs. This is the town that Jesus will get the donkey from that he'll be riding on for the triumphal entry. This road takes a split at Bethphage. One of it goes up and over the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. The other turns southeast toward Bethany. And Bethany's only about a half a mile from Bethphage. And so Jesus would have taken that route and probably would have arrived right around sunset time, maybe a little bit before sunset, maybe a little after sunset, but pretty much right in time for dinner to be served. And that's exactly what they do. It says, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. We keep pointing to Lazarus because of the previous story in the Gospel of John, where Lazarus was resurrected from the dead. But I want you to see that Martha is the one that's taking care of the dinner because it's her house, which helps us then understand some of her family relationships here. Because in Matthew 26:6 and in Mark 14:3, it says that when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, this story of the anointing takes place. So I am completely convinced in my own mind, satisfied beyond any reasonable doubt, that Martha and Simon are married. I furthermore believe that Simon is a former leper because Jesus cleansed him, probably right at the very beginning of his ministry, just a few years earlier. And that this led to an ongoing intimate relationship between these three siblings and Jesus. And he stays at their house at Bethany, an easy walk from the Temple Mount, every time he comes to Jerusalem. And so this is where the Luke account, I think, is very helpful. It's very unique. It's not found in any of the other Gospels this way. But this is the story, Luke 10:38. Now, as they were on their way, Jesus entered a village, that's Bethany, and a woman named Martha welcomed her into her house, welcomed him to her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. So that, I think, parallels it perfectly with this sudden dinner that Martha has her house filled with a whole bunch of people that she might have thought would arrive at some point in the next day or two, but suddenly here they are, and she feels she needs to put on a great big dinner, probably for a variety of reasons. Number one, because it's Jesus. He is due being given such respect, but also because of Lazarus recently being resurrected by Jesus, it could be kind of a thank you dinner. And also because this is expected of a hostess. When you have a bunch of guests show up at your house, you definitely want them to be well fed and well treated. So she is totally overwhelmed with all of these dinner preparations and getting the tables together and things like that. By the way, this family is fairly wealthy, so understand that this is a pretty decent house that they're in right now. But what's Mary doing? What's little sister doing? And when I say little, I think that Martha is likely to be in her 20s and 30s, more likely in the 20s, and that Mary is probably a younger, unwed sibling, still living with her, and Lazarus is also a young sibling living with her and her husband because their parents had died recently. And I think that adds another dimension to why there was such grief at the death of Lazarus. So anyway, Mary is not helping in the kitchen. She's not helping in the dining area, not helping the servants get things ready. So Martha, she goes up to Jesus and says to him, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." So she basically puts the pressure on Mary through Jesus to get up from where she's just sitting there listening, to get into the working area and get things done like Martha's trying to take care of. This also helps us understand how free of a relationship Martha must have had with Jesus, that she would feel she could tell him to tell her to get busy. Now, Jesus' response, very important. The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary," or only a few things are necessary. So Jesus tells Martha effectively she needs to chill out, that she's worried about way too much stuff that is unnecessary. I mean, he and his apostles and any of their family members that might be traveling with him, they would have been satisfied with cold leftovers or maybe just a few things thrown together quickly with no big production put on, you know, with all the dining couches and tables and things like that. But as to the more significant thing, you know, the tell Mary to get up from where she's at, his response is, Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So Jesus tells Martha, no, I am not going to make her come and help you instead of listening to me. Now, I want you to think about what Mary might have been hearing as she sat there at Jesus' feet. We know that when Jesus was with his apostles, he would sometimes tell them in the last few weeks, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be mistreated, put on trial, condemned, and then I will be killed, crucified, and buried. Now, he does go on and tell them that I'll be resurrected on the third day, but up to this point, they're having a hard enough time getting their minds wrapped around the Messiah dying, let alone around the idea of a bodily resurrection of the Messiah. So it's possible, I think even likely, that Jesus may have touched on that topic, at least in passing, while Mary is listening in. Because what does she do next? John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse number 3, tells us, Mary therefore took a pound, which in the calculations of the Romans, it's about 12 ounces, of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Now, nard is a product extracted from a flower part of a plant in the Himalayan region, up in the Indian subcontinent. It was imported to the Middle East and other parts of the Roman Empire, and therefore was very expensive. Now, that's the oil. That's the essential oil. When you take it and process it, maybe add it to a little bit of olive oil and foam it up, make it into a cream or an ointment, that might add even more expense to the thing. And so this is intended for very wealthy people to use in small portions to smell good, or to be used in the same way, small portions, for the anointing of the dead that are to be honored extremely. Now, how expensive is this stuff? In a little bit, we'll hear an estimate that is equivalent to about a year's wage for a common worker. So we're talking, just throw out a number here for us to work with, over $50,000 for the 12 ounces here. Now, I went and checked real quick on the internet and found out that the most expensive perfumes that are for sale today are about $14,000 for a single ounce. When I went down the list a little bit more, I finally came to something that was roughly equivalent to the cost point that we're talking about here. And that was Chanel No. 5 special formulation that I can't even remember the name of now. And it was a little over $4,000 an ounce. That's roughly the equivalent per ounce price of this stuff that Mary has. I would submit to you that Mary and Martha bought it for Lazarus's funeral and might have even used a little bit of it with him. But now here she is pouring it out on Jesus. The Matthew and the Mark account both say that she poured it out on his head and would have also probably got down into his beard. But here in the John account, it says that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now let's talk about the customs of the Middle East Jews at this time. When you had a guest come to your house, and especially if they'd been walking all day like Jesus had, you would have one of your servants, because we're assuming this is a wealthy household, you'd have your servants meeting them at the door, taking their sandals off, cleaning up their feet with nice cool water, and then taking their sandals away to be cleaned before, you know, the evening is over with. And then they would go and recline at the table. The host might go another step of anointing their feet with something that smells nice and feels good, and perhaps have a change of oil for the person's head and their beard if they were a gentleman. Because every morning, Jewish men would get up and they would wash their faces and their hair and their beard with cool water, and then they would put olive oil through their hair and their beard. It might be scented olive oil, but it was olive oil. And this was part of the normal hygiene. And so if you were welcoming a visitor after their long day's journey, you might actually provide them a chance to be washed up and re-anointed on their head and their beard. In this case, Mary doesn't use anything cheap to do those things. She anoints Jesus' feet, she anoints Jesus' head, perhaps his beard, with $4,000+ an ounce ointment. And the John account says that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And that was a signal that this was exceptionally expensive. Not just that, though, because the Matthew and the Mark account both tell us that this ointment was contained in an alabaster flask. Alabaster is a rock, but it's considered to be a beautiful rock, and it is often carved out into containers. Sometimes it is carved in such a way that it is so thin that it is translucent and allows you to be able to see through the container, the material that's inside of it. And so the sight of the container being of alabaster and the smell of the fragrance being so overpowering made it clear that this was very expensive stuff that she was using. And so the Mark 14:4 account says that there were some, generically, some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like this? The Matthew chapter 26, verse 8 account specifies that it was some of the disciples or apostles who were indignant and saying, why this waste? So we're talking about the apostles being upset that Mary is doing this in such a way. The John account zeroes in on one particular guy that makes the estimated valuation and makes the most verbal objection. But keep in mind, the others were agreeing with him, or at least some of them were. John chapter 12, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So Judas is the one that quickly can evaluate it as being worth a year's wages for a common worker. And he wants to know, how come this wasn't, you know, given to us to sell, and then we could have taken the cash money and helped a bunch of poor people out? Now, John is writing his gospel 30 years after these events. So he knows all the backstory now. And so he makes sure we hear this next. Verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge in the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, we don't know how he was selected to be the treasurer for the group, but we know he was. They had a common purse or money box that he would have had to carry around for everybody else. We know that when donations were given, perhaps by some of the ladies that we know from Luke chapter 8 supported Jesus in his ministry, when financial donations were made, they went into this common box, and he was supposed to keep an accounting of all of that. And then from time to time, he would be asked to make dispersals from it. Just think about the night of the betrayal. Jesus says to Judas, "What you're about to do, do quickly." And then he gets up and leaves the room, goes into the night, and the other apostles don't assume that he's going out there to betray because they don't think that of him. Instead, they assume he was going out to buy some things for the Passover celebration that they were doing as a group, or perhaps to donate some money to the poor people during this Passover season. So that was his job. But John, again, commenting 30 years later, lets us know that when he was dead, that is, when Judas had suicided, and the other apostles started making an accounting of what should have been in that common purse, they found out that it was shortchanged, that Judas had been an embezzler. They were not happy about that. And it kind of speaks to his character there at the tail end, doesn't it? Judas is the one that apparently suggested, you know, this would be better off if we took charge of it, sold it, and gave the proceeds of it to poor people. And it appears as if the other apostles were trying to take the stuff from her, because she didn't use it all up. She only used part of it. So Jesus then becomes aware of what they're doing. Let's read from Mark chapter 14 at this point, verse number 6. Keep in mind, this is Peter's recollection, I believe, of what happened. Jesus said to them, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" Now, the verse before that said they were scolding her. Now Jesus is scolding them, saying, "Knock it off, guys. Leave her alone. Let her keep that. She has done a beautiful thing to me." Beautiful might be, an over translation of the word. It's the word for good. I think it might be an appropriate thing even. "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." So Jesus says, look, guys, there's always going to be poor people around, which is a sad truth. It's not an excuse, by the way, for us to not take care of the poor as best we can. It's just a reality. We'll never eradicate poverty on planet Earth until Jesus brings new heaven and new earth into existence with his second coming. But Jesus' point is, you guys can take care of poor people anytime you wish. There's plenty of them around, but you're not always going to have me. So he's hinting now about his death, right? Verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Remember, I already told you, I think Mary was soaking up Jesus' words about his impending death, and she believed him enough that she wanted to do something special for him. And Jesus says, she's basically anointing me, getting ready for my burial. Then he makes this comment, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." That's exactly what we're doing right now, isn't it? We are honoring Mary of Bethany because of her anointing of Jesus. Now, verse number 7 in John 12 is our parallel. Let me read that to you. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." So there is again, I think, the wording that lets us understand that they were trying to take it away from her. And Jesus' instructions are, leave her alone. She needs to maintain possession of this because she's going to need it. And then the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So Jesus, Sunday evening, just a few days before his death, is already making it plain he will be buried and Mary will be in the entourage that pays him honor with the anointings on that Friday late afternoon. Now there's a wrap-up. Very weird. It says, now the large crowds of Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only to on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So Lazarus has become a bit of a celebrity as well, because, you know, you don't hear of too many people that were dead for 4 days and then resurrected. So they are out there to check on him. Now, the priests, the chief priests, made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, isn't that ridiculous? Instead of accepting the amazing testimony of the resurrection of Lazarus on the fourth day after his death as evidence of Jesus' sovereignty, of evidence of Jesus' power, of evidence of Jesus' identity, they decide that the best choice would be kill Lazarus again. Let's get him out of the picture so that he won't be something that people can point to. So a very sad commentary on the hard-heartedness of the Jewish leadership at this particular point. Now, we got about 30 seconds left. So here's our chronological launch point for tomorrow's session. Verse 12 says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And then John descends into describing the triumphal entry. So we know the dinner and the anointing took place the evening before the triumphal entry.